Let us now turn for our scripture reading to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll read through the whole chapter. Our text is verses 3 and 4. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to focus just on one or two verses in this wonderful chapter. However beautiful a portion of a painting might be, in order to appreciate its beauty, you have to step back and see the whole picture. And Christ is so wonderfully set before us here that we want to gaze on the whole depiction of him in this chapter. But we will look especially at verses 3 and 4. Even focusing a bit on those words that grab our hearts, that grab our attention, as our Savior is designated in our text as a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name, we exclaim in our praise to our Savior. Man of sorrows, that's not just a description of him, but it's language that speaks of his basic identity and his humiliation as a man who is altogether characterized by sorrows. The name Jesus means Savior, and we cannot understand his salvation or his name apart from the fact that he is a Savior from sin. He will save his people from their sin, and our text tells us how he did that. As a man of sorrows. Jesus suffered our griefs and sorrows. That's our simple theme this morning from these verses before us. And we begin by considering the fact that the pains and sickness that he endured mark his whole path in this world. He was a man of pains. That's a literal rendering of the word here in our text. You may find it in a footnote perhaps, or in other renderings. He was a man of pains. Probably heard the expression from a poem by Longfellow that into every life a little rain must fall. I recall my mom would often say, if all of our troubles were hung on a line, you would take yours and I would take mine. And there's a truth to that. But in a way, this language, into every life a little rain must fall. You would take your troubles, I would take mine. That can sound very trite and shallow to those that find themselves in the midst of suffering. Or for those whose lives in a very real sense was characterized by prolonged suffering. Some people suffer a lot, even in childhood and throughout life. And there are always those at a stage in their life, and it may be a stage in life where they are rather young, and they feel to themselves that my life from now on will be hard. Or my life will be lonely from now on. Or perhaps my life will be characterized by physical pain and treatments. And my life from now on will be rather short. But for us, suffering comes into our lives, more or less. But for the Lord Jesus, He came into this life for suffering. He came into this life to suffer. As a boy of 12 years, Jesus clearly saw His work of suffering at that celebration of the Passover when He was in the temple observing and conversing. He understood that He must be about His Father's business. And He knew that that business involved His identity as the Passover lamb. Boys and girls today can suffer from troubles and pains of different kinds. They can shed tears. They can get down. They can become discouraged. They can experience fears and worries and feelings, perhaps of a nameless character. I remember as a boy, sometimes just feeling sad without really being able to know why. Kind of an unnamed heaviness that little children are also capable of feeling. And Jesus understands those kinds of feelings of fears and troubles. But He Himself knew that He would not live long. He knew that He would never marry, that He would never have children. He would never look forward to those kinds of exciting and hopeful events in this world that most people look forward to. And you can also be sure that He sorrowed over the sin and the suffering of the world about Him there as He grew up in Nazareth, and His sharp and discerning eye was observant and penetrated also to a sympathetic feeling with the troubles and pains that people experienced. And He felt them with a tender heart. His greatest pains were internal. They were spiritual pains. And that's most often the case, really, isn't it? Even when people experience physical suffering and pain, so much of the difficulty and the heaviness involves trouble of mind, anticipating the consequences of an illness, or worrying about it, imagining things. That's why I think that as difficult as it is to see children suffer, yes, children may suffer greatly. They may suffer physical pain, but very often it's on a childish level, and the sufferings of their mind and soul is not as heavy as that as those who have some experience, those who are older. They feel the weight of troubles. They have more life experience, and they see things in the broader context of their lives in a way that often adds a heaviness to their spirit in the midst of trouble. Jesus would endure excruciating physical pain. Certainly he suffered from weariness and exhaustion in his life of service and ministry. But he would suffer a horrible, torturous kind of death, a kind of death that only the cruelty of man could devise. It's as if crucifixion was the most painful and prolonged agonies that human imagination could come up with. And Jesus would suffer that anguish of having nails driven through his hands and feet and suspended upon a cross. After having been scourged and beaten, yes, he would suffer greatly. But even then, it's the troubles of his holy soul that were the worst. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faced any physical pain. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He felt that he was dying because the weight that he felt as he began to taste of that cup of God's judgment that he had already begun to drink. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was our Lord Jesus' joy in God and in God's honor that was his greatest passion and delight. And his pain was due to the evil of sin that he saw and that he felt like none other. Think of what the psalmist says when he says, rivers of water run down my eyes because they do not keep your law. And if that was true of a sinner like David, how much more was that the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was so profoundly grieved at the evil of sin against his father. In the book of Ezekiel, we have this account where six men are sent forth into all Israel, and they're to put a mark on the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry over the abominations that are committed among God's people. And they're separated and they're spared the judgment that God is going to bring, indicating that to grieve over the sins of others, to grieve over the sin of the world, is a mark of godliness that distinguished these people there. Jesus suffered such anguish in a way that we cannot really comprehend. He suffered pain over the unbelief of his family, of his people to whom he came. He suffered the pain of Peter's denial. When he announced Judas's betrayal, we read that he was troubled in spirit. And he not only saw and observed the evil of sin before a holy God, but he felt it. He felt it in his soul. He felt God's displeasure against sin as one who knew his office to be the sin bearer, who couldn't distance himself and separate himself from sin, though personally holy and innocent. The evil of sin that he knew was an evil that he was called to feel in a dreadful, awful, unknowable way. That's only hinted at in Corinthians, where it said that he was made sin for us. We cannot comprehend that, but we humbly believe that he so suffered. And we know that Jesus suffered all this on our behalf as our substitute. Sorrow and grief, pains and sickness. Yes, Jesus felt the agonies of a sin-sick world. This phrase in our text, acquainted with grief, could literally be rendered acquainted with sicknesses. In Matthew 8, chapter 16 and 17, we read that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. in some way, this healing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cost him. He suffered the reason for sickness. He understood that ultimately at the root of the sicknesses of this world is the fact of sin and guilt. And it's that sin and guilt that he came to bear, which he could not separate from its consequences. Certainly Isaiah, even in this word that is rendered griefs, that speaks of sicknesses, refers to the sickness of sin. We hear that even in the opening words of this prophecy, where Israel is described in this way, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Jesus was made to know that. Not that he himself had a body that was ravaged by disease. No, he couldn't function in his office if that were the case. But he suffered the root cause of sickness and disease. And he felt that. He felt that as the sin bearer. Sorrow and grief, pains and sickness result from sin. While Jesus himself knew no sin, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, we read. And yet he knew that sin. His suffering is described, even in our passage, as a shocking thing, an appalling sight, something from which people turn away in revulsion. He's described here as one from whom men hide their faces. The last chapter ends with a description of God's servant saying, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was a picture of abandonment. Someone who shocked the sensitivities of an Israelite. Is he the worst of evildoers? Is he getting what he deserves? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But the truly shocking thing is the reason for such horrible abandonment that Jesus suffered. Now, here's the shock. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You notice it's the same words, griefs and sorrows, or pains and sicknesses, but they're just reversed. Surely, he has carried our sicknesses and borne our sorrows. In other words, the cause of this sight is not in himself, but it's in the consequence of what others have done. That's repeated again and again throughout this chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. In this Old Testament passage, we actually have one of the clearest explicit testimonies to the substitutionary nature of Jesus' suffering and death. Jesus did not simply just take away our sorrows and griefs for sin, but the language indicates that he lifted them up from us and carried them away on himself, by himself, my sin upon his shoulders. It's like Samson lifted up the gates of Gaza and carried them on his own shoulder to the top of the hill. He himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Actually, the language there, on the tree, speaks of the destination. He bore our sins up to the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. And the result of what Christ bore for us is our freedom from the consequence of our sins, our freedom from the curse against our sin. He took our place. And he so took our place as to completely exempt us from the consequence of a broken law. During the time of Napoleon, there was this French man who was conscripted or drafted into service to serve in his army. But with a great amount of money, he managed to procure someone to take his place, a substitute. At great cost, he found a substitute who would go to war in his place. But that substitute was killed in battle. And sometimes later, the conscription again came to him, and he objected. He said, no, I've obtained a substitute, and he is dead. And he so served in my place that, in effect, I am dead because he took my place. And you have no claims upon my further service whatsoever. And it was a big case, apparently. This is a historically true account. It was a big case that went all the way to the highest courts, to the emperor himself, who upheld his position and said, yes, he is free. His substitute took his place. Whether he lived or died, he served as his substitute. And by his death, this man was completely exempted from any claims of the law against him. And so it is with Christians. In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, death has no claim upon us because our substitute suffered it in our stead, and we are free. This was the great work of God's willing servant. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we need to remember that also, that it was the great work of God's willing servant. And that means that Christ's suffering must never merely evoke our pity or our sentimentality. You know, people can be confused on that. They might convince themselves that they have pious feelings towards Jesus because they're moved to tears by the story of his suffering. That's not to say that it's wrong to be moved by tears at the account of his suffering, but it's wrong to be moved by tears at his suffering without realizing in a personal way the reason for his suffering and to be humbled by it, that those tears would also be mixed with grief and repentance for our sins. Rather, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ should evoke from us wonder and worship. Jesus was never the victim. He suffered as the great redeemer. He suffered as a redeemer who would never be deterred from his task, no matter what the cost. There was a zeal that consumed him with his determination to carry out his Father's will in this regard. You hear that in his response to Peter when Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, began to enumerate the sufferings he would face, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, was he addressing Peter? Well, you can be sure Peter thought so, because Peter was acting as a mouthpiece of Satan, seeking to deter Jesus from that great work that he came to do. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was mindful of the things of God. He was about his Father's business. As the time drew near for his suffering, he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And in that crucible of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his holy and innocent human nature revolted from the reality of suffering God's judgment. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet, he ends up, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And his sorrow was never despairing. His sorrow was never suicidal. His sorrow was never hopeless. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so let us respond then with humble joy and loving admiration. Think of how the Jews at Pentecost, or think of how Paul would come to listen to Isaiah 53. Think of how they would listen to verse 4 when it says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Yes, they had been horror struck at Jesus as one stricken by God. Like a leper struck with leprosy. Like Herod, whom God struck with a disease and his entrails came out. Like the Sabbath breaker. Like the one who's cursed and who's brought outside the camp and stoned to death. Like a cursed one who's hung on a tree. This is not the blessed man. This is not the man whose leaf always is green and everything that he does prospers. This is the stricken man. This is the accursed man. This is Job in the eyes of his friends as they viewed him paying the consequence of his sin. That's how we saw Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. Can you imagine the change of mind that came upon these people when they are awakened to the truth of who Jesus Christ is? Then they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do?" And the answer was, "Repent. And believe the gospel, the promises to you and your children. You did it ignorantly. God was accomplishing his purpose." Yes, it's that change of mind about Jesus that is at the heart of true repentance. And what a change of mind and heart is needed for people. He is despised and rejected by men. He is despised, really. No matter what they imagine, he is despised. The true Jesus is despised. Who think that Jesus was some guru teaching tolerance. They despise the true Lord by those who see him as some kind of social reformer. Or those who see him as some vague, undefined, blurry historical figure that is somehow associated with this rather contemptuous and despised religion called the Christian faith, which is now judged to be the source of most of the oppression that goes on in the Western world by many. And they despise Jesus as they despise his bride and his people. He is despised and rejected as the Lord by those who think that by a simple prayer, "Forgive me," they're assured of heaven when they do not bow to this master and worship and honor him as their king. His blessed name is a curse word that you hear on every other movie that you watch. He is despised by everyone who has never been humbled for their own sin before the one true God and the only Savior. He is rejected indeed by men. That's what Peter says. But to you who believe, he is precious. For he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. We too may suffer. We will suffer. We may reach a stage in life where we think we feel no joy. Or there's no happy future in this world for us. And yes, we have a Savior that sympathizes with us even in those dark times. but whose sorrow was thankfully of an altogether different category than ours. And we need to remember that as we take comfort in a sympathizing Savior who is compassionate to us in our weaknesses and sufferings that are always mixed with sin as well. We remember that He suffered as the sinless one, and He suffered to take away the sting of death and the sting of suffering of every kind. And let's remember that when things are really hard, when they seem to be too much for us to bear, let's draw near to the Savior and let's confess to Him and say, Lord, I know that with all my troubles, it doesn't compare to what You suffered for me. I'm not suffering Your judgment against my sin. I'm suffering Your chastening hand, Your testing hand. But there is no sorrow like His sorrow. And you come to the Lord Jesus in your suffering with that confession upon your heart, and you keep repeating it, you think of it, and that will be a sure way of help and consolation to you. And it'll be a way in which you, through your own suffering, gain a deeper appreciation of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on your behalf for your eternal salvation. For there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we remember His death, and we remember it with humility, but we remember it with trusting gratitude and joy. Amen.